For our continued studies of the book of Thessalonians, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, our text this morning from the second chapter begins at the 17th verse and continues to the 5th verse of the 3rd chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or a crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it be good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. As since the reading of God's holy word, might he write it on our hearts. Paul is recounting the wonderful works of God to the church at Thessalonica, the power of God's grace to bring about salvation through the ministry of Paul and others among them. Now we've said the temptation might be to check out. How does 2,000-year-old history speak to my situation, especially when really I only see here lessons for the minister himself and the ministry of the word? But we've considered already how lessons for one group hold out lessons for another. Another example of that, we looked at a few last week, but one other is the qualifications for an elder. Perhaps you think those requirements in Timothy and Titus for office bearers are great for serious-minded folks who aspire to office. But are they not qualities to which all Christians should aspire as they are able and as they are called? That same thinking can be applied as we open our study once more in this book. Our text takes us into the apostle's heart, not only to show us there a pastor's heart, the love for the people that he has in whom God has worked, the concern that he has that they might be established in the faith, but these are characteristics that should possess us all. And so as we look at our theme this morning, the apostle's pastoral heart, under those two ideas, his pastoral love and his pastoral concern, we're seeing that Paul is modeling for us not only the ministry, but he is teaching us something concerning ourselves as the church. How do we see each other? And what should we expect from the ministry of the word? And the first thing we look at this morning is that pastoral love that's found in verses 17 to 20 of the second chapter. Verse 17 expresses Paul's longing, desire, and affection for the believers in Thessalonica. It says something about his deep interest in them as God's people, and it also says something about his acute sense of separation from them and a desire to see them. We hear that in the words of verse 17. We, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Now, these words taken away can carry more meaning and do carry more meaning than our English really allows us to understand it. It's about being bereft of a person or thing. That's the idea in this word, taken away. Separation. A separation not unlike a child from his parents or parents from their children. That kind of being bereft, that kind of separation. And Paul felt it acutely, and he felt it quickly. As if to say, I was bereft of you to them. And soon, the sense of the words is this: my love for you is such that it was but an hour of separation before I made it my passion to reunite with you face to face. He seems to pile up words right here at the end of the verse to get across this deep and abiding and ardent love that he has for them, his desire to see them. It's not flattery. He condemns it. He condemns flattery in verse 5 of the previous chapter. And it's not exaggeration. He is a father or a mother to them, and he cares for them in that manner. Language of verse 18 indicates that Paul, on more than one occasion, perhaps twice, sought to reunite with them after he departed, after he was hindered in the work by Satan. Now, before we touch on Paul's pastoral concerns, we must simply stop to ask ourselves this: why does Paul spend so much detail on his affection for them? Some say Paul is simply assuring them that he had not abandoned them after he left Thessalonica. But that isn't the natural reading of the text, because it should be clear to those in Thessalonica that they were forced out. They had to leave. And Jason posted a bond. The natural reading might be this: that Paul simply has an undying love for those in whom God is working. And he gives great expression to it. And that principle, the bond that we have with those in whom God is working, that's the principle that should lead us to ask, do I hold the people of God in that same affection and same view? How did Paul see them? First, he said they are brethren. Verse 17, brethren. But we, brethren, it's a term of great affection for them. And there's a but there. It appears that Paul is saying, in contrast to those who are troubling the church, we, your brothers. He addresses them as brethren. But he also saw what God was doing in them, secondly. And this is expressed in verses 19 to 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So Paul's hope and exaltation and joy is in this fact that when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent, they will be found together with him in Christ's presence. And that will be a day when their faith is vindicated, and it will be a day when the fruit of the apostles' labors among them will be celebrated. That's how Paul saw them, brethren in whom God was doing a mighty work. The crown, the word crown that Paul refers to, is a wreath awarded to the champion of a race. Paul anticipates the day before the tribunal of Christ, when he will point to the converts in Thessalonica as the prize for his tireless and agonizing labor. Paul does not see his friends, though, simply in a future light, because he says in verse 24, you are our glory and joy, present. The believers and friends in Thessalonica were their present joy, our present boasting. And it's for this reason they greatly desired to see them. God was working in them. His desire was rooted not just in the spiritual bond that he had as a brother in Christ, as one who is in the family of God. But it was what God had done in them and what he expected God will do among them and for them in the future. Perhaps you're saying, is this too much boasting on Paul's part? Is he taking too much to himself for his ministerial accomplishments? But the tenor of Paul's ministry was quite the opposite. He says in another place, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. And we might ask, well, then how then do those words comport with what Paul is saying here? For you are our glory. Oh, it would be that Paul is saying this. My glory is not in our work per se, not in what we were able to accomplish in and of ourselves, but it is the grace of God that has manifested itself in the salvation and sanctification, and we expect preservation of those who have come to know and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. He's magnifying God's grace. Recall the history of that church. Paul came into Thessalonica, cosmopolitan city. He preached the necessity of Christ's death and the necessity of Christ's resurrection to them, and many believed. Several were persuaded. And they joined themselves, if you recall, to Paul and Silas. And if you remember the nature of that word joined, it's the nature of giving by lot. The sense being that they joined themselves, they were given to Paul and Silas by the grace of God. Paul magnified the grace of God whenever he saw fruit that came from the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And indeed it is the crucified and risen Christ that Paul preached in Thessalonica. So when he boasts, he is ultimately boasting about the cross. He's boasting about the one who gave himself for them and the one who was coming again to receive them to himself. Now, certainly Paul was a nursing mother and a caring father. He pictured that in chapter 2. But his affection for them is rooted in something deeper. It's rooted in being a recipient of the grace of God, a fellow recipient of God's grace. And it's in God's workmanship, what God was doing in his brethren. The question for us is not how we can replicate Paul's apostolic ministry. That was unique. But the question for us is, do we see the church this way? Fellow recipients and emblems of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We opened this morning by singing Psalm 122, which in so many ways sets before us the delight and the unity and the shared family identity of those who are in the family of God. Psalm 122, 1 and 2, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, Jerusalem. David was delighted to be called by other people of God to go together to be with God. Let us go. He saw himself on the same common ground, the same sacred ground. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Is that your delight with your church? Do you see each other in the same family of God in Christ? Brothers and sisters. Brethren. See, in the family, siblings obviously differ in age. But one thing that does not differ is that they are children of their parents. they all hold that status in an even way. And it's that way in the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says in another place. So when we look across the church, do we see brethren? Do we see fellow emblems of God's grace? Do we see members of God's household in Jesus Christ? Or do we look at each other in some other way? Family relation, vocation, history in the RP, length of time as a Christian? Do we stand at a distance from some because of their politics or their cultural interests or their economic status? Do we rank ourselves with each other? Like, oh, you were in my Sunday school class at one time. We have a teacher-student mindset, perhaps. Or is everyone embraced as family? Are we embracing each other as family? I heard a report of one who attended the last RP International Conference and was so discouraged by how much the conversation at their table was about who knew who in the church and who was related to whom in the church and so forth. Recall what happened in Thessalonica when the gospel was preached. God blessed it with a great diversity of converts, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, those who were probably attending the synagogue, joined Paul and Silas. There was a diversity there. We know also from chapter 1, verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there were heathen and pagans among the church, converted heathen and pagans among the church at Thessalonica. That's not to say we can't enjoy the family feel of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, or that we can't even delight to see how God has brought families together in this church, but we need to keep in focus the greater bond that we have together, and it's as brethren, it's as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, can I look across this church and say, my feet are standing with their feet together in the grace of Jesus Christ, in the church whose one head is Jesus Christ. He's the head about which Paul writes in Colossians, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So here's the principle. Paul's love, our love, should be rooted in what God is doing in his church. To see each other as those in whom God is growing with all the increase that is from God. Well, Paul's not just relating his ardent desire to see them, but he also expresses his pastoral concern for their spiritual state amid their trials. And this holds lessons for us on what we should expect from the ministry. And that's our second point, pastoral concern, which is found in the five verses of the chapter 3, 1 through 5. Paul's in Athens. He's beside himself. That's the sense of the word endure. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1, and we also see it in verse 5. He could no longer endure. He could no longer forbear. He had to know how his brethren were faring in Thessalonica. He wanted to see them. And he obviously can't return to them at this point. So he fetches Timothy and sends him off to Thessalonica. fellow laborer in the gospel, that they might be established and exhorted concerning the faith. That's the sense of the word comfort there, exhorted. And what weighs on Paul's mind is this: the persecution that has arisen in Thessalonica might shake their faith. Not only did he suffer when he was there, but it appears that the persecution continued to wage while after he had left. His concern was this, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. So he couldn't forbear any longer. He wanted to know whether they had been shaken. He didn't know. He obviously left them in a good place. We know that from this letter itself. He was confident of what they had received. But he wanted to know whether they were still faring well in the faith. And so that puts before us a model and also an expectation that we might have of what the Christian ministry is about among us. It sets before us the reality of our situation, and it also sets before us the faith that overcomes. He wanted to know particularly concerning their faith. How are they faring? And first he sets before them the reality of the situation. And by extension, he sets before us our reality. And it's one of obstacles. Afflictions and persecutions that disrupt, that disturb us, that disquiet us. And the reality is that it's in those afflictions that Satan can take advantage of us. Satan's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18, and he also appears in the 5th verse of chapter 3 as the tempter, the one who works against God's people, especially to shake them in their faith, if not devour them in their profession. Satan hindered us, chapter 2, verse 18, verse 5 of chapter 3, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. This is the great work of our spiritual foe, the devil. He's against us. Satan means adversary. One put it this way, the adversary par excellence. He is the chief enemy of God and his people, and he comes in so many ways, in so many forms, to block God's will and purposes in the church. And our mistake here would be this: to either grant too much or too little power to the devil. Granting too much power to the devil, recall what Paul says about God's relationship to our plans in life. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should live and do this or that. The principle being this, captured in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The idea here is that we move with God's permission, right? So when Paul says that Satan hindered us, we must believe that Satan thwarted Paul's plans only so far as God allowed in his sovereign good pleasure. Calvin put it this way: Satan cannot carry out anything that he may contrive except with God's assent. And we see that in Job's life. He's able to harass Job only so far as God gives him the rope to do it. Furthermore, not only does God ultimately control Satan's movements, we have to see that Satan is presently defeated. His influence is greatly curtailed. He's bound. And that victory over Christ came in, or rather over Satan came in Christ's first advent into this world. So Satan only has so much power against the people of God. We need to keep that in mind. He's not given free rein over us. But the other mistake is to think that he has no power at all. A young relative of mine posted a note, I assume after his baptism, "Satan, bring it on." It's not the attitude that we should carry against the devil. We should not downplay the malice and power that Satan presents to the church. Since the beginning of time, Satan has been the one drawing God's people aside from their eternal welfare and eternal well-being. He comes in a lot of different names. Satan, meaning adversary, devil, slanderer, that's what devil means, Apollyon, destroyer, Belial, worthlessness and wickedness, Beelzebub, we heard that this morning in our reading from Matthew chapter 10, means lord of the flies or the dunghill, how appropriate. And in verse 5 of our chapter 3, the tempter. The sense of the word hinder that Paul uses earlier with regard to Satan's work has the idea of breaking up a road, destroying a road so that it's impassable. And some believe that the hindrance that Paul met with was the bond that Jason had to pay in order to ensure that they would not return to the city of Thessalonica. So Paul wasn't able to come back, at least as freely as he would have liked. And so he had to send Timothy to do some work there. And we read about the church at Smyrna. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Here's the point. Satan is active. He's real. He's tireless. He's wily. To resist the purposes of God and to resist the people of God. Spurgeon says that everywhere Satan hinders us. He's there when we're trying to do good things. He's there when we're trying to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the accuser of the brethren who breaks their assurance. And we have a picture of the type of work Satan does so well. He raises up people against the church. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah, they wanted to rebuild the wall at Jerusalem, a good work. And yet who was there? Sanballat. Trying to drag down the work at the same time. This is what the tempter does. This is what the devil does. Well, the lesson for us is that he's real, and yet we can take comfort in that fact that the Lord does not allow him any more power than God's purposes in our life. Satan seeks to thwart the will of God and undermine his people, but those who are in him, in God, are safe, even though they are harassed. And what do we do with that? Well, we pray. Lead us not into temptation. It doesn't mean that God ever leads his people into the temptation that's being spoken of in that petition. God cannot tempt in that way. The temptation for which we are to pray is that we would not be overcome by it. That's the sense of lead us not into temptation. Allow us not to be overcome by temptation. Allow us not to be abandoned to temptation, as the Puritan Thomas Watson put it. How you discern whether you're being resisted by Satan or hemmed in by God, well, you may not be able to tell in the moment. Probably can't. It appears that Paul himself, on reflection, could write that Satan hindered him. He could see, as he looked back, how he got in his way in the ministry. But the fact is that he is there, and he is a tempter, and we need to not rest in our own strength and boldness, but to pray for God's strength. But that's not the only place that he leaves them, thinking about temptation, thinking about the devil going to do his work, but he also takes them to the firm foundation of faith. Paul's interest is in their faith. That's what he says in these verses. To establish you and encourage, verse 2, or exhort, you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. That no one should be shaken because you told us it would be the case. This is the lesson. That faith has something that it lays hold of, and that is God's truth. We don't talk about blind faith here. That's the world's phrase, just have faith. What are they talking about? Faith in what? Faith, empty faith. Just have faith, because that's what you need right now. Faith has somewhere to go and some place to go, and it's to the truth that God has been given to us, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions because we told you it would be so. He's taking them back to knowledge of the things of God. That's where we find strength for our faith. We dig from Genesis to Revelation for a knowledge of what God is doing, what he has promised for us. We saw that in Matthew 10. He tells his disciples what is going to come for them. And that's extended to us as well, that we are going to have that same tribulation. And Paul points the church at Thessalonica back to the Word of God, back to what they have been told. It's not simply to get you up and through the door of the sheepfold that the Christian ministry is interested in, but it's to ensure that you are confirmed in that sheepfold. Christ is the door to the sheepfold. We can only go through him for eternal life. But we also need to be established in the sheepfold. We need our faith established. And that's the work of the Christian ministry. And that's what we should expect when we come to church, to hear how the Lord is both giving us faith and establishing our faith in all that he has revealed of himself past, and all that he has revealed that he is doing presently, and all that he has revealed of what he is going to do in the future for us, that our faith might have a ground upon which to stand. That's why we need God's word. We don't need it for our badge. We need it for our faith. Faith lays hold expectantly upon the promises of God's word or truth to buoy us and to shield us in the day of trial and tribulation. The word of God is God's promissory note, if you will, to what has been, what is, and what shall be for our faith. Recall the psalmist in 73 we sang earlier from there. The history of that psalm we didn't sing was that he had almost slipped. He had well nigh slipped because he envied the wicked. But then he came into a knowledge of things. That's where it changes. He came into a knowledge. Not only a knowledge of what the end of the wicked was going to be, but he also came into a knowledge of his great portion in God. Would you be shielded? Would you be encouraged? Your faith needs to be grounded in the truth of God. Not in the word of man, not in false expectations of God, but in the truth as he has shown himself. Asaph looked for that welcome, that day that he would be welcomed with God. And that draws us to consider In closing, from this passage, that same vantage point, if it was not Paul's purpose in the first place, that we look for a welcoming. We look for the day in which God will be with us and we will be with him in his presence. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Faith aligns our perspective. It aligns our perspective with eternal realities, especially with the presence of God with his people. He has given us his presence now, and he is giving us his presence for all eternity. That should encourage us that we are not alone. You remember the disciples when Christ was going to leave the earth. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He tells them, I go to prepare a place for you. It's an eternal perspective. And he's coming again for them. And you say, well, that's quite eternal, but what about me right now? Well, he says, I send you my comforter. He didn't leave us abandoned. He didn't leave us orphaned, is what he tells his disciples. I don't leave you as orphans, but I give you my spirit, my comforter. Even now, the word holds out precious truth to us. God is our present refuge and strength, which we're about to see. A present help in our distress, that we might not fear, though all the earth should be removed. And he also gives us, in his word, a refreshing stream to cheer the city of our God. What more can faith lay hold of? Much more could be said of faith, and if God permits, we'll have opportunity to do that in the weeks ahead, but may he strengthen our faith even presently in his truth. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks that you have indeed not orphaned us. You have given us your comforter, who dwells in us, your Holy Spirit. And you have given us your word, which was written by your Spirit, not only to give us a bedrock upon which our faith might stand, O God, but also to supply us with a refreshing stream for our trials and our distresses as we walk expectantly and waitingly in your ways. Strengthen us this morning, O God. Help us not be blinded by the magnitude and the great reality of faith, but return unto you, O God, with a simple, empty hand to rest and trust in you and what Christ has done and what Christ is doing and what Christ will do. In his day, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.